You take your Bibles and open to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Our text this morning will be 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. We live in a time that causes us to think long and hard about some serious issues. Issues concerning gender, sexuality, gender roles, what's proper behavior for men and women? How are we to behave in the church concerning these things? And a question that comes to mind that we should grapple with is, does God's word give us answers to these things? Or maybe a better question would be, is the Bible outdated, or is our culture out of step with God? That's the question that we're going to need to grapple with as we consider Paul's instructions here. And it forces us to consider this, not just the way we think about men and women, but in how we live out our faith as the gathered church. Let me give you some context here. Paul has just concluded his exhortation for prayer in the church. In verse 8, he addresses the men to lead by example in prayer. And now this section here, picking up in verse 9, really verse 8, and down through the beginning of chapter 3, he now begins with instructions concerning gender roles and functions in the church. Paul will circle back and he will address the men in chapter 3, specifically concerning the office of elder. But for us right now, Paul addresses the women of the church. And he does so by focusing on three main areas of concern that he wants Timothy and the church in Ephesus to address. And this is godliness in appearance, in attitude, and in roles and actions. Follow along with me and hear the word of God. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Since the reading of the Word of God. In Quinescent, we are committed to sequential expositional preaching. To preach the whole counsel of God is to preach through God's Word. And there are times where we reach certain texts that can be challenging. But to me, I have an audience of one right now. And I am to preach God's word to God's people to the glory of God. Amen. I've titled this morning's message, God's Good Design for Women. And the main idea that I want us to take away from this morning is that God's design for women in the church is that they display godliness in their appearance and in their attitude and in their actions according to His good order. Now, before we establish and examine these three areas that Paul writes about, I want us to stop and establish a biblical framework and understanding for why we are approaching this scripture and the way we are approaching this passage, specifically in an understanding of gender and the roles of women. First thing I want us to understand is that gender is not a social construct. It is a God-given fact. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created male and female in his image. Amen. So therefore, a male is a male, and a female is a female. Assigned by the Creator, not determined by the creature. Second thing we must establish, God created both male and female in his image. What this means is both genders reflect the image of God. Third, both males and females are equal in value. Yes. Very important. This means male and female are equal in value and in worth and in dignity because they bear the image of God. Jesus models this throughout his ministry. In the first century, a time where women were treated often like second class, Jesus elevates women through his interactions with them, through his ministry with them. We see that Jesus demonstrates equality, the equalness of male and female. Fourth, male and female are distinct in roles and functions. Equal in value, distinct in role and function. The Bible is clear on this. Let me give you a fifth one. The Bible is not egalitarian, but complementarian. Male and female complement one another, especially in the function of marriage and in the church. Therefore, I want to conclude this. The Bible is pro-woman. Second wave feminism and beyond is not. This is Paul's biblical worldview and framework for which he operates. And this is not some outdated first century patriarchal society view. This is rooted throughout the scriptures, and this is how we are to have our minds shaped by the word of God. Furthermore, these six things that I just shared with you have always been the historical orthodox view of the church. So we are standing in good company. We are not outside of it. So the question that we need to ask early on, is the Bible out of date? Or is our contemporary culture out of line? How you answer that question will determine how you see the scriptures and how you apply them rightly. With that being said, let us consider Paul's words here and his first area of concern that he wants to address in displaying godliness in appearance. He begins here in verse 9 and he says, likewise, what he is now doing here is he is connecting his exhortation to the men in the public gathering of prayer and worship. And he's saying, okay, men, this is what I want you to do. In every place of the gathering of the church, you are to pray with the right attitude, promoting peace and purity. Now, women, this is how you are to present yourself in these gatherings. Likewise. And he begins by establishing what is good. He says, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. This word here, women are to adorn, this is cosmeo, from which you get the word cosmetics from. And he's dealing with how you present yourself on your outward appearance. He's dealing with what is seen. And he says here, in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. What he's saying here is, women, present yourself in such a way that you are not drawing attention to yourself. This word he says with modesty, it means reverence, with humility of heart. One commentator on this said, quote, modesty is not primarily about covering up, but about not showing off. Either with sexuality or with status. What Paul is doing here is he's saying modesty and self-control are displays of godliness. And this is God's good design for women. So a simple application, ladies, how you present yourself matters. How you present yourself in the church matters to the church. But more importantly, it matters to God. So this is what is good, to adorn yourself in what is respectable, modesty, a spirit of self-control. Then he says, what is bad? Notice again. He says, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. What does he mean here? Is Paul saying that if your hair is braided right now, you are in sin? Is Paul saying that if you're wearing jewelry right now, you have committed some moral evil? I don't see anyone trying to take their necklaces off. Let me conclude that that is not what Paul is saying here. Although maybe a very wooden reading would say that. Let me give you some explanation here. We must do, when we approach passages such like this, we must do interpretive framework. We must understand textual context as well as cultural context. We are 2,000 years removed from this. So what is Paul saying here? Well, let's first consider the textual concept, or the textual context here. He says, braids, jewelry, and expensive clothing. Now, in the text, it is bracketed, okay? First, he says, he starts with modesty and self-control. And then there's this forbiddance of braids, jewelry, and costly apparel. Bracketed once again by what does he say there at the bottom? He talks about godliness and good works, okay? So you have this, what is good, what is bad, and what is proper. And so what he's putting in the middle there, he is saying, this is not godly. What these things represent is immodesty and ungodliness. Yet I've never been offended by a braid. I've never been bothered by a braided hair. I've never even thought of that as ungodly in any way. Nor has a ring or a necklace caused me to think that we need to confront someone on their sin. So culturally, what's going on here? Well, in the first century, what did these appearances mean? Now, many first century scholars note that braided hair in some ancient cities was a sign of sexual availability. Some of the more elaborate braids featured gold being woven into the hair, pearls decorating the hair. Paul's talking mostly about what is in their hair. This was a flaunting of status to attract attention to beauty and availability. And the point that Paul is making here, he is saying, addressing Timothy to address the women, do not seek to adorn yourself with attention-grabbing hairstyles or costly apparel. Simply put, don't dress up like Mr. T and come to church with all the gold chains over the top. Today, it's probably not so much braided hair, but more sexually provocative clothing. Designer labels. Luxurious fashion. There's nothing wrong with having nice things. But to flaunt them is what Paul is saying here. The women of Ephesus showed off their status with their gold and their braids. It's achieved today through designer handbags, over-the-top makeup, obsession with self-image. The gathering is not the place to display our status. So then he moves to then what is proper. If this is bad, here's what is proper. And he says, ladies, adorn yourself with good works. They should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, not with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, good works. He's speaking here of an inner beauty. The inner beauty that comes from the heart being transformed, that displays godliness through conformity to the image of Christ. So we are not talking here about policing skirts or banning jewelry. We're talking about women's hearts that have been so captured by Christ that it shows, even in what they choose to wear. Because it's not what you look like on the outside of the shell that really matters. It's what comes out of you that reveals true beauty. No amount of external adornment can cover up a godless heart. Internal beauty will always trump what is on the outside. This is why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, parallel passage, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." I have been blessed in my life to be surrounded by some of the most beautiful women that I've ever met. Two in particular, my mom and my wife. My mom used to tell me growing up all the time, "John, beauty is skin deep, but ugly goes straight to the bone." And it helped to shape my thinking. As a young man that is growing up and attracted to external beauty, she would always tell me, "Listen, that's not the end all. You know the two things on the body that never stop growing? Are your nose and your ears? Beauty is temporary." And I think of my wife, and I thank God for a beautiful wife. And she's beautiful on the outside, but even more so on the inside. When I think of this even 1 Peter passage, I'm drawn to my mother and my wife. The imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. This is precious in the sight of God. Proverbs 31, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." Ladies, to this you have been called. Don't settle for anything less. Don't settle for what Instagram and the world has to offer. Don't settle for trying to compare yourselves to others. Focus on that inward beauty of the heart. Let me ask you, what motivates you for your appearance? Is it to point people to godliness? Does your adornment display the glory of God in godliness? To this you've been called. So, adorn yourselves with love, humility, acts of service, benevolence, kindness, goodness, selflessness. Go the extra mile for someone. These are the good works that Paul speaks of, and they are beautiful and precious in the sight of God. Simply put, display godliness in your appearance. And now that Paul has addressed appearance, he moves to attitude. Notice with me the second area of concern that he brings up: displaying godliness in attitude. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Paul here gives two positive dispositions the women of the church should have. The first one is a teachable attitude. He says, let a woman learn quietly. Now, this could mean in silence, or it could also mean with a peaceful demeanor, in a peaceable way. Simply put, what he's saying here is that women in the church gathering are to receive the word preached or taught with a spirit of humility, teachable without interruption or distraction. And while he's addressing women specifically here, that's how we're all to receive the word. So the first is with a teachable attitude, and the second disposition is with a submissive spirit. He says, with all submissiveness. One commentator on this passage says, it's willingly placing oneself under appropriate authority, particularly under the authority of God's word as taught by qualified leaders. This is what we're all to do, but specifically he's addressing the women in Ephesus concerning this. Now, we must also understand this passage is often abused. Paul is not saying that all women are to submit to all men. So do not read it that way, understand it that way. But what he is saying is that women in the church submit to God's appointed authorities, which are elders, husbands, fathers. And when those leaders, elders, husbands, or fathers abuse that authority, it is incumbent upon the church to protect those women. So it is not universal submission, women to men. In fact, God's word calls on all people to submit to certain godly authorities placed over them. So displaying godliness in attitude means that women are to have a posture of humility, receptive learning, and placing themselves willingly under God's structure of elder leadership. Now, why is Paul bringing this up? Well, there's something going awry in Ephesus. And understanding a little bit of the cultural background will help us to make sense of why Paul brings this as an issue to the forefront. So Ephesus was a center of female religious leadership. You had one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was the Temple of Artemis or Diana. Artemis worship was led primarily by women. It emphasized female power, fertility, and independence. Women priestesses in the pagan cultish worship often held prominent roles, and they claimed spiritual authority over the men. Another commentator on this says, the dominant religious influence in Ephesus was female-led, celebrating feminine authority. He concludes that Paul's correction is addressing women who are trying to bring that same dominance into the church. So what Paul is saying here to Timothy is you cannot allow the church to take cues from the culture. You cannot allow the church to mimic pagan religious practices all around you. Do not let the church be a reflection simply of the society that you live in, because God has given a good design both to women, men, his church. God has an order and a design. And God's good design for women is to be modest and humble, teachable, and willingly place themselves under the authority of godly men who have been called to lead under the authority of Christ in his church. Some years ago, we were having, I think it was during discipleship week, and the young ladies were sleeping over at the parsonage, and the guys were over here, and we had split up, and Caitlin was up late one night with the ladies, and she was giving some counsel to them, talking about preparing yourself for marriage. And inevitably, the question comes up, what about gender roles in marriage? Great question to ask and to understand. Bad if you have to try to figure it out after. Good if you get it right at the beginning. And she just came out and told the girls, she says, listen, you don't want a man's role. To some, there was pushback. What do you mean there's roles? And she was graciously in good counsel that when you operate in your God-given roles and in your responsibility, the marriage flourishes. The church flourishes. Society flourishes. We're not outsmarting God by coming up with different understandings of what men and women are supposed to do. There is harmony in the church, harmony in society, harmony in marriage. And God appointed men to lead. You know what you call a marriage without a head? Chaos. You know what you call a marriage with two heads? A monster. Godliness in attitude doesn't stop with the heart. No, it moves into roles and actions. And that's Paul's movement here into verse 12. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Once again, this verse has been abused. And there have been many errors, well, at least two prominent errors that have come out from this verse. On one side, there's a group of people that will say, well, this is cultural. And Paul doesn't really mean that this is to be a forever binding statement, and this is just culturally connected to Ephesus. That's false, because he roots it in creation. So there's this one side that says we should dismiss this prohibition as culturally bound to Ephesus. On the other side, there is a group that will look at this and say, all times, without exception, a woman can never, ever teach. That's wrong. And let me explain to you what this verse means. And at first, it does not mean that a woman can never give instruction. Okay? That goes against the testimony of Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, this is at Pentecost. And Peter, rightly understanding what is happening in that moment, goes back to Joel chapter 2 and applies Joel. And he says, in the last days it shall be that God declares that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, even on my male servants and my female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. They shall proclaim. They shall bring forth and share God's word in instruction. He says males and females will both do this. So we must understand that there is provision for women to give instruction. Actually, the word of God tells us that they do. There's another example in Acts chapter 18. There's this great preacher named Apollos. He can preach boldly. He can preach well, except he's got to get some of his theology lined up. And Priscilla, a female, with her husband Aquila, hear a sermon. They're like, wow, this is great. They take him aside into their home, and they explain to him more accurately the way of God. You have a man and a woman did this thing. So we must understand that there is a provision in Scripture that women can teach. In fact, women can and are gifted teachers for the church. However, Paul limits the appropriate forum and context in which that teaching can be delivered. That's how we need to understand this correctly. What Paul means here when he uses the word teach, especially in the pastoral epistles, he is talking about the exposition of Scripture and the official teaching of sound doctrine. And he says, I do not permit a woman to do this over a man. So what this does mean here is that women cannot teach in the gathering of the church where there is a mix of men and women. And this should be applied throughout the gatherings of the church. All official gatherings of the church where there is official teaching and you have a mixed crowd, only men are permitted to teach. That is Paul's prohibition here. Now, can women lead in teaching at a woman's conference? Absolutely. He's not forbidding teaching. He's forbidding the authoritative declaration of the Word of God in multiple forums, not just in the preaching. If he meant preaching only, he would have used that word. He has a word for that. He is expanding this beyond just the preaching ministry of the church. He furthermore forbids the role of exercising authority over a man. So when he talks about teaching and exercising authority, essentially what Paul is saying here is that this belongs to the pastor-elder role exclusively. This is the role of an elder. so that when the church gathers as the body of Christ, women are forbidden from teaching in any official capacity or exercising spiritual authority, because this is both the function and role of the elder pastor. Therefore, here's the application. Women cannot be pastors. Women cannot be elders because they are forbidden from the role and the function. And so this is why we practice biblical male eldership exclusively. This is why in the function of our service, men stand up and read. Men pray. Men preach. Men give forth the pastoral prayer. But this isn't holding women back. It's actually about unleashing them to thrive in the roles that God has joyfully designed for their good and for His glory. Women can lead ministries, teach other women, children, discipling, practicing hospitality, evangelism, mercy ministry. We encourage that. Much of the backbone of our operations and ministries that we do are led by women. And that's a good thing. We need that. We certainly encourage that. When you think about Timothy, the one who is receiving this letter, who trained him in the faith? Who discipled him? Who raised him up in the scriptures? It was his mother and his grandmother. They made an internal investment in this man. So, Paul, again, says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And this is why it's not culturally bound to Ephesus, because of what he does here in his argument in verses 13 through 15. He roots this prohibition in the created order. Because he doesn't do this in cultural cues or his own preference, this is rooted in creation. And guess what? The last time I checked, creation hasn't changed. Genesis 1 is still Genesis 1. Genesis 2, and Genesis 3. And because that is unchanging, this then becomes an abiding prohibition until Christ returns. And here's his argument. First, Adam was formed first. This is what he says here. Now, the order is not about superiority. It's about responsibility and leadership. The first created was meant to lead. The second created was meant to come alongside as a helper that was fit for him. So first argument is by created order. First was meant to lead. Second argument that he makes here concerning this prohibition is verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. He roots this in the serpent's deception. Now, I don't take the stance that Paul is necessarily saying women are more gullible than men. They're more easily led astray. There may or may not be truth to that. I want you to understand, though, Paul says that she became the transgressor, sin enters the world through one man because Adam is held responsible. Amen. Romans chapter 5 tells us that in Adam, not in Eve, all died. At the end of the day, Adam is the one that is responsible. Why? Because he's the leader and because he failed. So what's happening here in this argument is that Paul is showing us that Satan's plan by going to the woman was to undercut male leadership, evidenced by the fact that he went to her and not to Adam. When men sit back, are passive in their leadership, and it forces women to find themselves in positions they were not intended for, it falls right into the trap of the garden, exactly where the serpent had Adam and Eve. And this goes against the created order. This goes against church order, and it causes disorder. As we read in verse 14, it ends on a very sad note. It ends with the reality of sin, and she became a transgressor. What's even more indicting is that Adam wasn't deceived. he willfully took the fruit. But that's not where this passage ends. We have verse 15. The story doesn't end with the reality of sin. No, it actually ends with gospel hope. We read, yet she will be saved through childbearing. Okay. This is one of those murky passages. Not every passage of the Bible is crystal clear. Like John 3:16, crystal clear. Not this one. Many faithful interpreters have come to different conclusions concerning what Paul means by this statement. And I labored on this one this week. A little pun intended. Not as much as childbearing. But it is, and I do want to clarify, this is one of the less clear passages in Scripture. And so without boring you with Greek exegesis, let me just help you to understand my conclusion and interpretation of this passage, which I do not hold with an iron closed fist, but I do believe this is the faithful meaning of what Paul is conveying here. Paul is not saying that motherhood leads to salvation. If bearing children leads to salvation, that's a works-based salvation, and there are a lot of barren women that are excluded from the kingdom. That is not what that means, because Paul would be talking about two sides of his mouth, because he tells to the Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved, not by works. Therefore, he is not talking about motherhood earning salvation. Rather, he is pointing to the role of the woman in God's redemptive plan. Through the birth of the Messiah, salvation came into the world, and through faith in him, men and women are saved. One thing you won't see in your English Bible, in your translation, but there is a definite article before the word childbearing. So if I was to literally interpret this from Greek, the word she is supplied, it would read this: she will be saved, yet through the childbirth. Or she will be saved, yet through the childbearing. The definite article here points to a singular child. Therefore, I conclude, as I think on this passage, that Paul is referring to the dialogue between God and the serpent and then the woman. Because he's already in Genesis chapter 2. And now he goes to the next chapter of Genesis. And he looks upon the promise of God to the serpent and then also to the woman. God says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Here's the point. God's good design for women was that he planned that the Savior of humanity would not just appear, but come through the birth of a virgin. Come through the childbearing of the woman. Jean read it for us during pastoral prayer. Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is gospel hope. Friends, our salvation was secured because Jesus came forth from the seed of the woman, born from the womb of the Virgin Mary, and redeemed us by fulfilling the righteous requirements of God's law, dying in our place and rising again on the third day. Understand this, in God's economy, women have never been second class. They matter to God. So much so that you could say this: no woman, no gospel. And it was through the woman that our Messiah came. As we even confessed in the Apostles' Creed, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And this salvation here, if they, he refers now to the plural of women, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What Paul is saying here is that this salvation through Jesus Christ is accessed by faith that produces love, holiness, and self-control. And these are not the good works that only women should adorn themselves with. These are the good works that we all should adorn ourselves with. That our lives are marked by love, holiness, and self-control. This is God's good design for women. So let us make application here. Young ladies, and I'm looking specifically at you, aspire, and I am very serious, aspire to live these things out in your life. That the inner beauty of your heart is what shines. Don't get sucked into the traps of the world, worrying how your appearance is. Guard your hearts. Display this godliness that Paul describes. Single ladies, your godliness is your beauty. Married ladies, follow God's design for you. Do not buck against this. Yes, that is part of the curse. Godly submission is a beautiful thing. Older ladies, model this in your marriages, in your appearance, in your attitude, so that you are living examples as we disciple the next generation. This is something that in my role and function, I cannot do. So we need you. We want you. The Church of Jesus Christ needs you. Amen. Well, I can't spend a whole sermon and not address the men somewhat. You think you skated. Listen, young men, run for your life. Run away from those who focus only on their externals. I will save you a world of trouble and hurt. Run for your life. The Proverbs gives us instructions on what to do. Read that with your fathers or someone that you trust and you love. Beauty is skin deep, but ugly goes straight to the bone. Married men, lead your wives in this way. It is your God-given responsibility, and they will love you for it. And older men, you are models to us in your marriages, and how you conduct yourselves, and what godly leaders are to look like. So we look to you. May we be a church that reflects God's good design for all people. Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you that you have given us a structure, a design, and an order. And when we do not align with your word, show us where we are in disorder, that we might humbly submit ourselves under your guidance, your teaching, that we would faithfully live out the truth of the gospel and what a healthy church looks like. And we praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.